So more than one biographer for Abraham Lincoln recorded the difficult decision that he faced, that he had to make regarding his general, Ulysses S. Grant. Rumors began to spread about General Grant in 1862, rumors like he was completely drunk at the Battle of Shiloh. So the story goes that one night around 11 o'clock, Lincoln's advisor, his close friend, A.K. McClure, shows up to put the pressure on Lincoln to fire Grant. McClure was a spokesperson for a number of Republicans, and for 2 hours he argued that popular opinion was against Grant. Therefore, Grant should be dismissed so that Lincoln could keep the confidence of the country. Well, Lincoln mostly listened during this time. Then, as McClure himself reported it, Lincoln remained silent for what seemed like a very long time. He then gathered himself up in his chair and said in a tone of earnestness that I shall never forget, "I can't spare this man. He fights. He may look seedy. He may have trouble with booze. Popular opinion may stand against him, but he fights." Dale Ralph Davis compares General Grant to our Judge Samson. Say what you will about Samson, but at least he knew who the enemy was. At least he knew Philistines were for fighting. At least he didn't roll over and play dead in the warmth of the status quo as the mighty men of Judah did. Perhaps we will eventually get over our surprise at who Yahweh delights to use. So let's read our passage. Let's refamiliarize ourselves with the details of Samson's death. Is this merely a sad and selfish end for Samson, or is there more going on here? We'll pick up in verse 21 for context. Judges 16, beginning in verse 21. "Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us.' And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson, that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him in between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to gather together, to worship together, to hear your word together. Father, help us learn from Samson. Help us learn from the Philistines. Help us learn from the absence of the Israelites. Father, I pray this morning, we are dependent on you, like we just sang. I'm dependent on you to preach. Strengthen me, please, Father. Remember us. Strengthen us. Help us this morning to hear your word and to see Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just heard probably the most drastic, dramatic account in all of the Old Testament. And with all the spectacle, all the violence, it's tempting to focus only on the action happening between the Philistines and Samson. But we must remember, it's the Lord. The Lord is at work accomplishing His will. The Lord is prying apart Israel and the Philistines, and Samson is His human crowbar. So our main idea this morning is going to be keying in on what the Lord is doing in our passage. Main idea is this: though it may appear that evil has the upper hand, no one brings victory from defeat like the Lord our God. Even though it might appear right now that evil has the upper hand, no one brings victory from defeat like the Lord our God. I need to be reminded of that every day. So we're going to walk through the passage. We're going to see the Lord's deliverer is defeated first, and then we'll see that the Lord's deliverer is victorious. So from the outset of this sermon, I want to lay all of my cards on the table. We're going to look at Samson like we look at all of Scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ. Samson, like we heard last week, is obviously no Jesus, but he is the Lord's chosen judge and deliverer for his people, whether they realize it or not. Samson is a type. He's a shadow that points us forward to when Jesus fully delivers his people from every enemy. Samson also symbolizes Israel and Yahweh. Here's what I mean. Samson, he inexplicably sets his love on Delilah. She's greedy. She uses him as a means to an end. She does not love him in return. She ultimately betrays him. You know who that sounds like? Yahweh and Israel, choosing a bride who betrays his covenant love over and over. Sometimes when you're feeling settled, you've had a good meal, your stomach is settled, read through Ezekiel 16 for me. Just read through that whole chapter from start to finish and see the depravity of man, the spiritual adultery that we are capable of, and then see the grace and the mercy that is God. So verse 21 describes Samson as seized and shackled. The Philistines, they want more than to just capture him. They want to humiliate Samson. After he had burned so much of their grain with foxes and fire, they shame him, setting him to grind their grain as a slave. They imprison him, specifically in Gaza. Now remember, Gaza is where Samson uprooted the gates of the city, carries them uphill 40 miles, leaves the people exposed and defenseless. So now it's Samson's turn. He's the one bound, he's the one exposed, and he's the one who is defenseless. For the first time in the book of Judges, one of Yahweh's deliverers is defeated. But then in verse 22, we have this beautiful literary cliffhanger. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Verse 22, it shows us what a shallow view the Philistines have of Yahweh. Here they have Samson subdued, defeated. His vow is broken. His hair is shaved. His strength is gone. He's done. But the Lord is not done. The Philistines don't understand that Samson's power, it was never in his vow, it was never in his hair. The power is in the one who set Samson apart to be his deliverer. Yahweh is not limited by how his enemies view him. He's not limited by his servants' disobedience or weakness. So, here we pick up. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." So picture it. Overflowing crowds of Philistines, they gather in Dagon's house, in his temple. Verse 27 tells us all the Philistines' lords, all the leadership, they're there, along with thousands of prominent men and women. The temple is packed. The atmosphere is wild. But what is their purpose? Why are they gathered in Dagon's temple? Verse 23 tells us that they are gathered to offer a great sacrifice. Is Samson to be their human sacrifice to their false god Dagon? Verse 23 shows us the people are rejoicing. Verse 24, when they see Samson, they praise their god. They thank Dagon for giving their enemy Samson into their hands. That phrase is repeated in verse 24. So they're probably chanting, Dagon, thank you for giving us this enemy into our hand. They're probably singing praises to Dagon over Samson's defeat. What does it sound like to you? Sacrifice, rejoicing, praising, thanking, singing to Dagon. And this is a worship service. The Philistines are throwing a national religious festival praising their god Dagon for delivering Samson into their hands. The fact that this gathering is a worship service tells us two things. One, this account is not just about Samson versus the Philistines. This is Yahweh versus Dagon. The reality behind this battle of flesh and blood, of muscle and stone, it is cosmic. This battle is the one true God versus cosmic powers of present darkness. At the moment, things look wonderful. They look peachy for the darkness named Dagon. The Lord's deliverer is humiliated and defeated. His covenant people are indifferent to him, while Dagon's people praise and worship him. The situation, it looks bleak. But we know from the garden to the flood to the Exodus to the cross, evil can seem to have the upper hand, but our God loves to bring victory from defeat. Let that truth encourage you this morning. When evil appears to have the upper hand in the world, Jesus Christ, your King, has overcome the world. Rest in that. And not every cosmic battle is waged in an enemy temple with thousands of eyewitnesses. In fact, most cosmic battles are waged in your home, in your heart. Every believer is on the front line waging war against evil. Every time you resist sin and rejoice in the Lord, you shame the forces of darkness. Every time you choose to praise God instead of doubt Him, you mock the rulers and authorities. Every time you gather with the saints to exalt God, you proclaim to the heavenly beings the wisdom, the goodness, the might of God. You're on the front lines. Second thing it tells us, these wicked Philistines, they're singing, they're rejoicing in, they are praising their false god. That would have been so convicting to the original hearers of Judges, to the original audience reading or hearing this book. This is meant to provoke that audience. These uncircumcised sinners are doing for their false god what the Israelites should have been doing for the only true God. I mean, think about it. When was the last time in the book of Judges that we've heard anything about singing, praising, worship of the Lord? It was Deborah and Barak's song all the way back in Judges 5. This means something. I mean, it means that the people have forgotten who they are. They have forgotten who their God is. No one is singing about the mighty warrior, Yahweh. No one is singing, Judge 5, that the earth trembles and mountains quake before His righteous triumphs. What a somber warning for us. What an encouragement for us. Let's learn from what Israel forgot. I would ask you to ask the Spirit to engage your hearts with what we are really doing here every Sunday. we aren't going through the motions. That is not what's happening here. When we gather together to hear God's word, to sing God's word, to take communion together, to pray, to praise the Lord our God together, we do so to remind each other who we are and whose we are. Every single Sunday, you're coming in here to be reminded. You spent the last 6 days on the front lines, grinding the grain, so to speak. Come in here, please, each Sunday, ready to receive, to rest, to rejoice in your God. Be reminded that you belong to the one who triumphs over all evil in the world and in your heart. That's who you belong to. Remember it. Rejoice in it. And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." So when their hearts were merry, read when they were absolutely drunk. They call Samson out to entertain them. Now we see the word entertain three times in verses 25 through 27. What I want to picture, what I want to see is the gladiator, Maximus Decimus Meridius. I want to see him turning in circles, sword in hand, saying, "Are you not entertained?" That's what I want to see. But unfortunately, the word entertain here, it means laughter that's mocking, that's scornful. The reality is Samson, he's not holding a sword. He's defeated. He's no longer powerful, he's pitiful. Once a ravager of their country, now he's reduced to a washed-up carnival show freak. Try and picture him. The once mighty, lion-slaying, jawbone-wielding, city-gate-stealing Samson now trudges out of the prison and onto the middle of the temple floor. Hands that once slayed thousands now grope for reassurance, clinging to a young servant boy to guide him. His bumbling blindness is just fodder for a crowd that rolls in laughter at every single one of his stumbles. His empty eye sockets throb. His joints ache from grinding grain. His scabs from lice and flea bites itch. His nose is full of his own washed stench. His ears ring from the chaos of the crowd. He can't see them, but they can all see him. He can't see them, but he can hear them as they chant his name over and over and over. Samson, our enemy, defeated. How does he entertain them? Do they make him dance to their blasphemous songs? Do they take turns striking him? You can picture them goading one another to see who's brave enough to hit the one who used to ravage their country. Who can get close enough to spit on the mighty Samson who used to kill so many of our people? What is Samson thinking at this point? A mind full of self-recrimination, regret, remorse. How could I have been so stupid? How could I have let this happen? The bigger question, though, is why would the Lord allow Samson to suffer this way? Why does he allow it? There's a lot of ways to answer that question, but here are two. One big picture and one personal. Personal one is this: the Lord chose Samson. The Lord loves Samson. This means that he's allowing the consequences of Samson's sin and idolatry to play out. I mean, I'm the kind of person that's hard-headed. I see the sign that says, "Don't get on the grass, stay off the lawn." Man, what do I want to do? I just want to put that foot right over there. Just put that foot on the lawn. Because you showed me a rule that said I can't. I'm hard-headed. You could tell me about a hot stove. You could place rules around the hot stove that I'm not supposed to touch it. You could tell me about the goodness of the hot stove and what it produces. I'm not going to learn until I touch that hot stove. I'm just hard-headed that way. Pain. Experiencing the consequences of our own actions. If we're going to pinpoint Samson's most vexing sin, it is pride. The Lord is teaching Samson a painful lesson of humility. This is also for us. The Lord will go to whatever means necessary to get the attention of the ones he loves, to humble us, to bring us to repentance. He will allow us to experience the consequences of our sin in order to draw us back to him. Where have you experienced the discipline of a father who loves you? Because if you're in Christ, that's what it is. It's discipline. What a hard but necessary truth. He loves us, so he disciplines us for our good. Why? Why? Hebrews 12:10 tells us to share in his holiness. That's the goal. His discipline is always good because he's making us more like his son. It's worth it to walk through that. Big picture. Why is Yahweh allowing his servant to suffer this way? Samson, he's as physically blind as Israel is spiritually blind. Samson is the exact picture of what has happened to Israel. Blinded by idolatry, oppressed, slaves to their conquerors. But what Samson endures as a substitute for Israel should also remind us of the perfect substitute. Miles Van Pelt puts it like this: Samson is a living lesson for the people of Israel. Samson endures the shame of Israel's sin so that we might see the shame of our sin and worship the one who took the shame of our sin onto himself on the cross. Samson points us forward. Both deliverers betrayed by ones they love, both handed over to Gentiles, both tortured and mocked, both put on public display, both saviors stand alone as a substitute for their people, but Samson is a symbol. Jesus is the substance. Samson is an example of sin. Jesus is the cure for sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a victory out of defeat. But that victory has to come through defeat. When Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd and they shout, "Crucify him." When blind and bound Samson entertains the raucous Philistine crowd, every ruler, every power, principality, every being in the domain of darkness rejoices. Evil has the upper hand. How can victory come from defeat like this? Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. When the author tells us that all the lords are there, when he describes the size of the crowd, 3,000 people on the roof, he's setting us up for something big. In this honor, shame culture, the Philistines don't kill Samson so they can further shame him, so they can toy with him like a cat would with a mouse. They want him displayed right in the middle of the temple where everyone can see him. And this is a prideful miscalculation that puts Samson leaning against the main support pillars of the temple. These pillars are more than just the main support. They are religious symbols. The pillars for the Philistines demonstrate their confidence that they have in Dagon upholding the entire Philistine world. Their misplaced confidence in their false god is about to be exposed. The temple overflows with people reveling, singing, praising, dancing, mocking, and worshiping their god, Dagon. So sure of themselves and their victory, Yahweh, through his deliverer, is about to stifle all the laughter. He's about to shut every mouth. He's about to bring justice down on his enemies. But right here, this is the crescendo of evil having the upper hand in Judges 16. But the Lord our God, he loves to bring victory out of defeat. Samson was born to begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. 13:5. Samson, the Lord, have repeatedly sought opportunities against the Philistines. 14:4. The perfect opportunity is finally here. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." So my question for you is, does the placement of this prayer surprise you? Now, here's what I mean. When Samson's story is condensed for Sunday school or briefly summarized and retold, this prayer often gets skipped. The old flannel graphs in the 80s, that, you know, you got Samson and he's pushing the pillars, or, you know, the Sunday school stories with the pictures. We don't see this prayer very often. We go right from Samson holding on to the pillars to him bringing the house down. But without this prayer, one could come to the wrong conclusion, that Samson's strength comes back because his hair grew back. Verse 28 completely upends that assumption. Samson's first prayer, you'll recall, it was presumptuous, it was a little whiny, it was kind of demanding, "Give me water or I will die." But this prayer is different. It's desperate, it's humble. But since we're talking about Samson, we need to ask, is this prayer selfish? Remember me, strengthen me, avenge me. Even with all the me's, I don't think it's selfish. Why? Because of who he prays to, how he prays, and the fact that the prayer is answered. Let's think about who. It may seem obvious who Samson prays to because we just read it, but consider. Samson is a prisoner of the Philistines. He's in Dagon's temple. He easily could have cried out to the Philistines, "Have mercy on me, O conquering Philistines. Dagon, please deliver me." There's no hint of that. No hint. The author tells us in verse 28, Samson calls out to the Lord, Yahweh. Then he says, "O Lord God, please remember me. O Adonai, Jehovah, remember me." He's acknowledging that the Lord is sovereign over all creation and this circumstance. Exactly where Samson is, he's saying, "Lord, you have this. You're in control. Remember me." That does not mean that Samson was forgotten. It's a plea. It's a plea to act on his behalf based on their relationship. This is the pleading language of a beggar. Samson cries out to the Lord, knowing that he deserves nothing from him. Brothers and sisters, this is hard-fought growth. This is growth. The strongest man who has ever lived recognizes that he needs God. Remember me. This mayhem of muscles recognizes exactly where his strength comes from. Strengthen me only this once, oh God. So we don't know the exact moment when this happened, but at some point, since his hair was shaved off, every vow's broken, grinding as a slave for his enemies, maybe during all of those moments, it wasn't just Samson's hair that was growing back, Samson's faith was growing. Not perfect faith, but growing faith. Samson's strength that returns not because his hair regrows, but because the Lord answers a prayer of faith. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. But you might say, hold on a second. Samson prays to avenge the Philistines for taking his eyes. That doesn't sound too faithful. Okay. But the irony here is that Samson is the only one in Israel who sees the Philistines for who they are, the enemies of God. He's the only one that sees they are the ones to fight. He alone treats the Philistines how all of Israel should be treating them. He alone is praying how all of Israel should be praying. Remember us, strengthen us, use us. How was he used? And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he'd killed during his life. Maybe it was not a selfish prayer, but was his death a selfish act? Was this suicide? No, not selfish and not suicide. This was self-sacrifice. Samson just struck a blow with the enemy that no one else could or even wanted to strike. Samson's sacrifice crushes the Philistine leadership, shames their national pride, and exposes their false god as impotent. The victory belongs to the Lord our God. So should we pray like Samson? Yes and no. We should not wait until we're desperate to pray. What if, hypothetical, what if Samson's life had been this pattern of prayer, of humble pursuit of the Lord, of a desperate, you're my strength, you're my song. What if his life had been that pattern? How would things have been different? Regardless, we can learn from Samson's final prayer. He prayed, "Remember me, strengthen me, use me." The first two make sense. Remember me, I'm calling on the Lord, not because he's forgotten me, but out of my union with him through Jesus. Strengthen me, I'm indwelt by your Holy Spirit. Please strengthen me to love you, obey you, to do what you've called me to do. So far, so good. Next, let's all pray, "Let me die with the Philistines." Maybe not. But what is Samson actually praying here? I'm arguing his final act is self-sacrifice. If that is the case, then here's what Samson is praying. Use me. Use me. Glorify yourself through me, in my life, in my death, in everything in between, use me. That's a fantastic prayer. And we'll likely never need to pray that the Lord would bring down a temple on us and his enemies. We can just sort of set that to the side. I don't think we're going to need to pray that. But we may regularly have to ask the Lord to help us die to ourselves in order for him to use us. Now, I'm not trying to allegorize or over-spiritualize Samson, but apply him. Jesus told us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. Many times, picking up your cross will start with doing violence to the temple of the most prominent false god of the day, you, me. Lord, let me die to my selfishness. That should be our prayer. Let me die to how I think about my time, my money, my gifts, my strength. Let us die to thinking any of those things are actually ours. They aren't. We belong to you, Lord. Remember us. Strengthen us. Use us as you see fit to your glory. If you still have doubts about Samson's prayer, let me ask you one more question. What if the Lord does not answer his prayer? What if this prayer goes unanswered? Then what? Then Dagon triumphs. Dagon triumphs. But what happens with Dagon here lines up with what we've seen from every other false god throughout Judges. Molech, he must have been indisposed in the bathroom with his buddy Eglon after Ehud stabbed him. Baal, he's a no-show when Gideon tears down his altar. Asherah, nowhere to be found when Gideon cuts down her pole. Chemosh, zero to say when Jephthah showed up and defeated the Ammonites. And here, against the longest of odds, in the middle of apparent defeat, Yahweh comes through again. He strengthens his deliverer to deal with Dagon and to deal with Dagon's devotees. In Dagon's house, at Dagon's party, Dagon's house is pulled down by just one bound, blind, and disabled Israelite. No God is like our God. To the Lord our God alone belongs the glory, the strength, all honor and power. He alone is worthy of praise. But what does Samson's answered prayer tell us about the one to whom he prayed? This is so helpful. God is near to you. He's near to you. Look at when and where the Lord answers this prayer. It is not in Samson's triumphs, not when he is strong and righteous. The Lord answers his prayer in Samson's weakness after all his miserable failures, while he's being mocked and shamed. Do you know what this means for you? You can call on the Lord from anywhere, even the middle of Dagon's temple. Even in the lowest pit where you are most ashamed of what you've just thought, of what you've just said, of what you've just done, you can call out to the Lord. Our hearts lie to us about prayer. We put off praying when we've sinned. We delay going to our Father when we are ashamed of our actions. Brothers and sisters, that is Samson's sin. That is pride keeping you from running to your Father. This passage, all of Scripture, shows us the Lord is near to us in our weakness. He is ready to respond to our repentance. What is required to pray to our Lord? It's not your perfect moral standing, but your awareness that you need His forgiveness. Call out to Him. Remember me. Strengthen me against this sin. Deliver me from this temptation. Use me. Make me more like your Son. So what are we to make of the deliverer, Samson? Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is closure for Samson, and it is a note of honor from the author. Samson, retrieved by his family, laid to rest in the tomb of his father. The Samson narrative begins with a strong man revealed to be weak. It ends with a weak man becoming stronger than he ever was before. Samson was destined to begin delivering Israel from the Philistines. 13, verse 5. He's accomplished that. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. In the defeat of his death, Samson is victorious. But this victory is incomplete. It's temporary. Samson can only begin to fulfill what the one true deliverer, Jesus, finishes. Jesus Christ will conquer every single enemy. One of two ways, through the cross or through eternal judgment. Death, the last enemy, the devil, all who hate the Lord, they will be made a footstool for Jesus. I don't know what that will look like, but to have, in North Carolina, we call it a hassock. I forget what you call it over here. Ottoman, okay. So you have Jesus resting his feet upon the ottoman of his enemies. They are brought low. Then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15. To be completely clear, when Jesus returns, the revelation points us to what this will look like. The one called faithful and true will strike down the rebel nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the righteous wrath of God the Almighty. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes again, those who hate the Lord will clamor for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them. That day will make Samson's day look like child's play. But that day has not happened yet. So let Samson serve as a warning to those who are still skeptical, still resisting. Our Lord, he's holy, he's righteous, and he's gracious, and he's patient. Hearing the word of God about Samson is proof this morning of his grace toward you. The ultimate proof of his grace and his love is the cross of Jesus Christ. Enemies are still being humbled through death and judgment, just not their own. The number that Samson killed at his death were more than those he killed during his life. Those that Jesus saves through his death are more than those he saved in his life. Samson cries out, "Let me die with the sinners." Jesus cries out, "Let me die for the sinners." While Samson triumphs over his enemies, bringing judgment through death, Jesus triumphs over his enemies by taking the judgment on himself through his death. By faith, enemies become sons. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, uncircumcised, filthy, Philistine, Gentile sinners. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is the scandal of the gospel. This is the glory of amazing, saving grace. Behold the wisdom, the glory, and the triumph of our Lord. Enemies made footstools or enemies adopted as sons. Either way, evil is defeated and the Lord our God reigns victorious forever and ever. Let's praise him. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for letting us see your character in your word. You reign victorious over your enemies. Father, as one who was once your enemy, now adopted through the person and the work and the obedience and the sacrifice and the death and the blood and the resurrection and ascension of your Son, I praise your name. Father, help us this morning by your Spirit to ascribe to you glory, to praise you, to rejoice in you and your great salvation of your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.